Okay, we get to this point. It's a little bit of an interesting title there, isn't it? Look in the mirror, what do you see? It's messages like this that I think a lot of pastors major on, actually. Most Christian churches spend a lot of time on teaching each other right from wrong, how to live and make the right choices versus how to live and make the wrong choices. I cannot, as Paul cannot, though, allow this just to be what some people call, religious behavioralism. The reason why we can't do that is because of this. As we get into the text this morning, and we look at this idea of, and now this is where I said, if you've all been around for the last few weeks, I talked about how Paul's going to play ping pong back and forth. All I mean by that is how fast he's going to go from positive to negative. We have a huge section of Scripture this morning, 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4, where he's just got lists of what to do and what not to do. And I hope I've helped us out this morning with a little bit of a simple outline in your bulletin, which will also be on the screen in just a few moments. I kind of took the negatives and put them on the left side and positives and put them on the right side. And by the time we're done, hopefully it just makes it all clear. But I cannot, in clear conscience, come to the church and teach this today as just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Is that what this really is? First of all, let's just pick up some context, okay? If you back up, let's read 20 through 24 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth," if you like to circle things in your Bible, circle the word truth there, "just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in Christ Jesus." Created in righteousness and holiness of truth. I picked up the words in my mind from "created in Christ Jesus" from Ephesians 2:10. Because I think that's what Paul is teaching throughout the rest of this whole book here, you see. But did you circle the word truth in verse 21? And did you circle the word truth in verse 24? And then in verse 25, we begin today with the teaching and what it means and looks further. He's just continuing the same kind of teaching he was going through in this section, which we preached on last week. But he's going further into what this looks like to put off the old and put on Christ. And he starts in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak what? Truth." Well, who's the truth? In context, Jesus is the truth, right? Have you been taught in Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do we understand as believers and followers of Jesus that we are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth? And so you realize we're supposed to be a community of Jesus followers who are primarily defined by God's truth. God's grace, God's love, God's truth. And truth is a person, you see, in Scripture. It's not just propositional truth, which it also is, but it's not just propositional truth. See, truth is in Jesus, Paul just said. Very much like one of our favorite memory verses, I hope you all already have committed to heart. Jesus said in John 14, 6 and 7, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, if you're looking for the way to heaven, you must look to Jesus. If you're looking for the truth, you must look to a person, not just ideas. Jesus is the truth. And if you're looking for what life is really all about and you haven't found Jesus yet, you're missing out on life. The Creator who breathed life into us in the first place and created us in the image of God came to recreate in us the way we were meant to be, solving our problem of sin. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So the premise of what we're about to go through is not a list of do's and don'ts. And I got to just say right up front, you can't do this without Jesus. You can't do what we're going to talk about If you don't have Jesus first, if you try to do what we're about to talk about without Jesus, you're just going to be living a religious life, unconnected from truth itself. Okay? And I don't want you to do that. I don't think any true preacher or teacher or church wants you to do that. What I believe the apostle is teaching the Ephesians, and by extension and the truth of the Word of God is teaching us, is if you are in Christ, you will live different. And this is what it would look like. And so today we're going to go through these scriptures to call us to live out the new self in Jesus. What does it look like? And we're going to have a list of things to put off and things to put on. We're going to get redressed here this morning. Paul's using the language of change of clothing. We just read the text. Now, I want to do some more introductory stuff for fun. Can I just do some introductory things? Anybody like NFL football? I looked up some quotes of Super Bowl winning coaches and what Super Bowl winning coaches said. Some of them you might expect, like sports would say. And I'm just pulling a few that I think are illustrative of the kind of thing we want to get to today. Just bear with me for some thoughts here. From Super Bowl 21 in 1987, Bill Parcells is quoted as saying, "Losers assemble in small groups and complain. Winners assemble as a team and find ways to win." I like that. Joe Gibbs, from Super Bowl 26, 1992, "To reach your own goals and dreams, you must learn how to assist others in reaching theirs." That's good. Mike Shanahan, Super Bowl 32 from 1998, said, "There can be no separation in your organization. You win as a team, you lose as a team." Okay, Tony Dungy, I love that guy. "The secret to success is good leadership, and good leadership is all about making the lives of your team members or workers better." Sean Payton has said, "There's a process involved. It's important that you're part of the process. It's a group effort." Bill Belichick. Any boos? Any yays? You know what he's most well known for, don't you? Do your job. All right? Well, he's also said this. "You can play hard. You can play aggressive. You can give 120%. But if one guy is out of position, then someone's running through the line of scrimmage and he's going to gain a bunch of yards." And then, the venerable Vince Lombardi. Yeah. "The quality of a person's life is in direct proportion to their commitment to excellence, regardless of their chosen field of endeavor." Why would I quote football coaches in a sermon? It's an illustration. Why would I quote football coaches in a sermon? Because I want to make this loud and clear. If you haven't heard my heart as a pastor concerning these things over the years of the preaching that I've done here, I'm going to put this out here as loud and clear as I possibly can. I don't mean loud like I'm going to raise my voice loud. I mean just clear. I believe church is a team sport. I believe church is a team sport. And I'm not taking from American football and reading it back into the Bible. I'm saying, have you seen it throughout the book of Ephesians? The greatest treatise in the scriptures concerning who the church is, who they're meant to be, what their identity is, how they're supposed to live together. In fact, let me say this another way. I think the concept of individualized Christianity is foreign to the Bible. I think the concept of living a Lone Ranger Christian life where you basically become an island unto yourself, even though you claim to be a Christian, but you know, you still have some preferences about things you like to believe and don't like to believe, or maybe you have some preferences about things about, I mean, you've heard the old excuse, haven't you, before? Like some people say, I can worship God better on a golf course, so I don't go to church. You know, that kind of thing. Y'all, that's foreign to the Scriptures. Now let's remember what the theme is here in the book of Ephesians. You see, what God is doing in Jesus Christ in His church is that saints are blessed and chosen by God in Christ to live blamelessly before Him as His bride. Jesus is going to come and He's going to take His church unto Himself. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. There's very strong creation language in the book of Ephesians, how the Holy Spirit comes to a sinful, fallen people and draws them into this relationship with Christ and seals them. We actually talked about that earlier in the book of Ephesians. It comes up a second time here today in the passage, that we are sealed like it's a stamp of purchase, it's a down payment. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit to be His. And in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's all about being in Christ. See, but if you're in Christ, this is a reversal of the fall. In our fallen, sinful humanity, we follow tons of potential sinful courses away from God. In our behavior, in our heart, in our mind. Last couple of weeks, we've been teaching through how Paul is emphasizing the mind to be transferred out of darkness into light, transformed in your mind. Okay? But what is God doing in the church? What is God doing in Jesus Christ? What is God doing with us? This is what I believe He's doing. He's building His church. And church is a team sport. If your version or my version of Christianity is individualized, to the point where if we don't get what we want at church, we up and leave. That's foreign to the Bible. That's Americanized Christianity. We see it all the time. But it's not what Jesus wants. It's not what God wants. So what does God want of His people in His church? When we get to a section like this, this is a code of ethics. This is a code of ethical conduct. There's going to be some sections, especially the Timothy letters, but also here in the middle of the second half of Ephesians. This is called, it's household code language, code of conduct language. This is not so much a calling people on the carpet for things they're doing wrong, as it is holding up an ideal of who we're supposed to be. It's a code of conduct, a code of ethical behavior that is supposed to stem out of us being created in righteousness and holiness of truth because we've met Jesus Christ. So then how would we live? Let's get into the text and let's walk through these because you're going to see a list. How should we do this? Okay? It's not 8 points. Don't freak out. It's just a list of things that as I keep track of Paul here. So let's move into how Paul describes this in Ephesians 4. 25 through 32, and we're going to walk this out. I'm going to walk this through. There's going to be a lot of put off, like don't do this, and put on, yes, do that. And so here we go. Let's pick up right here in verse 25. You have it there in your bulletins too, so let's go ahead and move forward. All right? Verse 25. Therefore, what's the therefore? Because you're created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Now we're going to play ping pong with Paul. Positive, negative. So this is something we put off. Falsehood. Take it. Lay it away. Lay it aside. Okay? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for, if you like to follow the grammar of the text, circle the word for. It's the explanatory guards, the reason for why we're supposed to do this. Why should we put off falsehood and why should we speak the truth? Because we are members of one another. Okay? So here we go. As we start putting these in columns and work through this text and play ping pong with Paul, I call it. What's something we're supposed to put off in the body of Christ? Falsehood. And you'll see, this is why I titled the message, Look in the Mirror. These are mirror images of each other. See, if you put off falsehood, then you'll live how? Speaking the truth. It's a mirror image. And I have a double meaning in that. This is one of those messages that's a little bit of a self-assessment, isn't it? If I've met Christ, this is how I should look, right? I think it's actually kind of interesting that you see the 11% complete working on updates. It's just a little illustration there, a running illustration. You'll see it through the rest of the slides of the idea of, hey, we're not perfect. We're not all there yet, but are you being updated in your spiritual life? Is your life growing in Christ? Well, here's one way to look at how your life is growing in Christ. Are you putting away falsehood? Are you putting away lying? Do you speak truth to each other? This is actually quoting out of Zechariah 8:16. The participle occurs with an imperative force. You must put off. Put off lying. Lying has no place in the Christian community. A neighbor makes it clear that Paul is speaking of insider relationships. He's talking about what and how we live in the church. And as we get into this, you know, now there's a reason why I started with church being a team sport, because almost the whole passage is about community, how we live and work together with each other, community. Okay? So the internal perspective probably carries throughout the section here. Paul seeks to cleanse the body of any worldly elements. He expresses the positive alternative with the present tense, keep on seeking the truth. And he supplies a reason for this, because we're members of one another. This is body language. Dishonesty attacks the very fabric of the body and must be purged. Each person in the church is a member of all the others in Christ, and we must speak truthfully to one another. Now, has anyone ever been lied to and it really hurt? And I hate the fact, I call it the bobblehead. And it's when we have Bible studies or church services like this, so sometimes I get this from people, and I call it the bobblehead affirmation. I mean it as a positive. I apologize and I'm sorry that I saw some immediate bobblehead affirmation from that hard question. Has anyone ever been lied to and it really hurt? Has anyone ever been lied to in the church and it really hurt? God says, lay that aside. It's not the way you're created to be. See, you're created in holiness and righteousness of truth. If you come into the church lying and as a liar, that's part of the old self you're supposed to throw off. We are God's people. Jesus is truth. Truth is in Jesus. And if you and I are in Jesus, we truthfully communicate with one another. And sometimes that truth has to be candid, honest truth. Have you ever had a brother or sister say, hey, brother, put your arm around you. You know that's a sin. You should probably stop doing that. That's truth. That's truthful correction. That's okay. Let me try and do an illustration here. Would you believe in some Asian cultures, I'm looking to see, I have some sweet Asian friends here who are believers in the Lord Jesus. I don't want to offend any Asian culture, but in the country we lived in Southeast Asia, there's a very strong cultural phenomena in most Asian peoples. In different countries, they carry it about in a different way, but it's called save face. Have you ever heard of save face? That it's really important how I look to you and how you look to me. And it's so culturally important that we save face that in Asia, in the culture, I'm not saying in Christians, I'm not saying in churches, but in the culture of Asia, they will lie to save face. Now, do you think our culture does that too? The kid who stole the cookie out of the cookie jar and says, I didn't do it, is lying to save face. Okay? In the church, it should never be that way. We don't have to puff ourselves up. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on a face pretending that we're something we're not. You know, Facebook? I just shifted gears on that one. You know how many people lie on Facebook about their really great life? Because that's the only great place their life is great. And they're hiding all the other stuff behind the scenes and how bad it really is. Okay, the church can't be that way. Church can't be that way. The church is the place where the God of truth has brought his people together in truth. Now, I took some time on that one, because as we go through this, you're going to see how Paul's going to use these mirror images of each other to clarify what we're supposed to look like. These are the things we put off, the negative things. These are the things we put on. So it's not just a moral behavior thing like, y'all should stop lying. No, it's, hey, speak the truth to each other. Speak the truth one to another. What's the second thing he says in verse 26? Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The way I put that in the second point is what to put off and what to put on, is I just termed it this way in my own words. Put off sinning in anger. Put on, be angry but reconcile quickly. Now, is anger, this is a tough one, I got to tell you. This is a tough one. Could preach a whole sermon on this, just one point. Because in verse 31, he's going to tell us, we're going to get to that later on in the message, even now, he's going to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So he includes anger in the verse 31 to get rid of that. So then why, in verse 26, it seems to be an affirmative command in the original language, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. What does it mean to be a Christian who's living in truth, who's angry? Is that possible? Is all anger always wrong? Scholars differ on this. But there is one example of the idea of, do y'all remember when Jesus went into the temple? And they took what was meant to be a holy place of worship for all the nations, a place of prayer for all the nations. And they started changing money and selling goods in the marketplace right there at the temple. Because after all, I mean, everybody's coming here, so it's a marketplace opportunity, isn't it? So let's bring our goods over to the temple and let's make a profit. Let's start selling over there. And Jesus came in and he got a scourge, a whip. And he went in and he turned over the money changers' tables and he drove them out of the temple. Do you think Jesus was happy at that moment? No. This is what we oftentimes call righteous anger. Be very careful with this, though. There's one scholar I was reading. His suggestion was this. He said, if you as a Christian are not righteously angry at sin, there actually might be something missing in your spirituality. I literally believe that the church in America should be absolutely irate over the killing of the unborn. Absolutely angry. Do you think God is not angry at that sin? It is possible for the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer, who likewise hates sin, to raise up in us those things that God hates. But in the community of believers, Paul says, but don't sin in your anger. But don't sin in your anger. And in fact, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And a lot of people have used this in marriage. Have y'all? I don't know why. That's out of context because it's not what Paul's teaching here. You know, but they say, well, yeah, my husband and my wife, and we are in our marriage, we made a commitment never to go to bed angry. Well, that's great. That's a great start. But this is about the church. Have you known people in the church who carried such bitter and anger for year after year after year that they, like leaven in the dough, hurt the whole church? That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. If something unrighteous happens and it makes you angry, and we're humans, now, and of course in the book of James, James says the anger of God does not bring about the righteousness of man. So the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. I'm trying to go too fast. So if you ever get angry, there's supposed to be guide rails on your anger. Anybody ever go bowling with a little kid and they have bumpers for the bowling? You don't fall off into the gutter. If you ever get angry at something, check your anger. Check it. Be careful. Repent from it quickly. Reconcile quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Again, scholars differ on this, but I think Christians should not be... I used to use this illustration. Welcome to Sweep It Under the Rug Baptist Church, where you can come and be anything you want to be and do anything you want to do, and if there's ever a problem, we just sweep it under the rug. We don't talk about it. That's a facade. That's fake. We're all broken people who need help in our growth. So don't lie to each other, but speak the truth in love. And if any anger comes up, get it over quickly. Seek reconciliation and love quickly. You know, but stop the anger as soon as you possibly can. Okay? What's the next one? See, verse 27, it's to be seen as a continuation of what we were just going through. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Now remember, if you're in the truth, and God has recreated us, I'm picking up words from verse 24, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you know Jesus, and Jesus is in you, we should live out this way. Because, you know, what will ultimately happen, let me read it from William Klein, to fail to engage in the necessary disciplining of deceitful Christians, or perhaps more likely here, to savor anger and allow it to continue to fester, puts the church in the very position the devil favors. He has gained an entry to cause greater damage. You see, God, Jesus is the head of our church. In his love, he has saved and forgiven sinners. He brings us together in a Christian family, and we're to live and love the way he lived and loves. And if we come in bearing the axe of anger, Satan loves that kind of church. He loves that kind of church. So the church bully cannot be allowed to win. Christ must always win. The one who harbors anger and lack of forgiveness is not the leader of the church. Can't be. But what should God's people look like? God's people should look loving and truthful in their relationships with each other. Don't give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, a staying place. The devil is not a member of First Baptist Church. Amen. Fourth, in verse 28, now let's keep cruising because now you see the ping pong concept, the negative and the positive. Watch what he's going to do. Based on the fact that we are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth and that we are in Jesus and truth is in him and we likewise are in the truth. Verse 28, he says, he who steals must steal no longer. That's the negative. And rather, he must labor, performing it with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, this is interesting because the whole passage uses the word you in the plural. The whole passage is talking to the whole group of people in the churches. Okay? This is the one verse where, in one of the scholars, William Klein, in his commentary, he suggests that this is the one verse where it says, he who steals comes to the singular. William Klein posits that there was a particular person that he knew in Ephesus who was a thief. And he's calling him out. One person. The principle still remains. And there's not agreement on whether or not that's the interpretation that we should all follow. But the pronoun changes from plural to singular. The one who steals. Now remember, he's writing to Christians in the Christian community, right? If God is love and God is truth, then we should live in love and truth, right? Is God a thief? No. Is God benevolent? Is he a good giver? Does he know how to give good gifts to his children? Yeah. And so in the community of God's people, stop stealing. Why are you taking stuff? And I hope you don't have a mental or heart mentality or an emotion of the idea of, well, it's the general church's stuff anyway, so I can five finger lift it. I can walk away with this. Okay? Now, and it's not, I'm not even necessarily thinking of like our property. Just think about the community of people. Another scholar suggested that this is an idea of the kind of people that were saved out of their darkness into the new life in Christ. A bunch of Gentiles who might have lived in the world as street thieves. Stop stealing! You don't need to steal. But in God's community where we live in grace and truth and love, guess what the members should do? Here's the positive. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Get a job. Isn't that cool? Your dad was right when you were a teenager and he yelled at you in the basement and said, get a job. Your dad was right. And Paul deals with this in the Thessalonian letters of a bunch of guys who thought that the end was so imminent that Jesus was coming back that they just quit working. And they took advantage of the benevolence of the church. Well, the church will take care of me. They'll give me food. Is that what Paul says? He says, stop stealing. But what should a person of God do? It's not just get a job. It's get a job so that you can what? You can share. You can help. I love what Snodgrass said about this. He said, listen, be careful. This is not one Christian getting a job to help out another Christian. He said, that's not it. He said, this is all Christians working for the benefit of the whole. I thought that was great. I need to tell y'all something. I was doing youth ministry back in the, what century was that? 90s? 1990s? And we took our youth group back then to a place called Glorieta, New Mexico, when Southern Baptists used to have that as one of our retreat centers. And there was a Southern Baptist professor of preaching from Southwestern Seminary, and he went through the book of Ephesians there at this youth camp for all the youth. And it was under the book of Ephesians that God called me into life ministry for him. But I was just a brand new Christian. I didn't know how to teach yet. I was just doing youth group. And from this very verse, I literally went home and I took a job working at a gas station. I was in law school pumping gas for people and wiping off their windshields and filling their LP tanks so that I could give to the church. Get a job. Don't be a loafer. Don't steal. What's the proverb? I don't have it in. We can look it up. Okay, there's a site. You know, there's a prayer to the Lord in the Old Testament. Lord, don't give me so much that I would become essentially selfish and arrogant and neglect you and not worship you. But give me enough, Lord, that I do not steal and profane your name. Lord, please just make me content with whatever I have in my life, and I will use all I have to serve you. You see, this is what God's people look like, working and earning and sharing for the benefit of the community, not stealing. Not stealing. I like this one. All right, what's the fifth one? In verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 29, that's the negative side of the coin, playing ping pong with Paul. What's the positive? But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear you. Kids in the room, I remember the first time somebody taught me what the word edification means. Young kids in the room, do y'all know what edify, edification, you know what that means? It means to build up, to build up. And notice, you can't, all these things we're talking about, you can't do by yourself. Christianity is not a single person sport. It's a team sport. Okay? You got to put off lying and speak truth, what, to yourself in the mirror? No, to each other. Right? You got to stop stealing so that you can support and give to the support of others. Right? And in this one, it's about speech. You see, the unwholesome speech, this is really interesting. The word unwholesome there is actually a word that's also used for... Did you ever go to the supermarket and the fruit was rotten and it smelled bad? Now, most of our supermarkets, they get rid of that faster. Or, did you ever smell bad fish that was going rotten? Bad fish? Stinky fish? That's the word that's used here. I hope your speech that comes out of your mouth doesn't smell like bad dying fish. Y'all thought the Bible wasn't so colorful. It's really colorful. It's really awesome. And, you know, in a group of people, you can identify the person who loves to rip other people down. Or in a group of people, you can identify the person who loves to build other people up. And that's what Paul's teaching here. No unwholesome speech, poor quality, bad trees, bad fruit, bad fish, harmful or evil speech. The command is all-inclusive. Don't tear people apart with your words. As former thieves become workers who share the good that they produce with those in need, so formerly bad-mouthed people become speakers who share good words that meet their fellow Christians' needs. Isn't that cool? When you find yourself speaking with someone, do you speak to encourage them in Christ? Do you speak to build them up in the truth, in the Word of God, in love, and in grace? Or do you speak with foul-smelling bad words that tear somebody down? See, I could pause here and we could even do an extended application. Remember earlier on when I said anybody been hurt by the church? Anybody been lied to by the church? You know, I could say, anybody ever see that foul speech in the church? People, if we all just read our Bibles, we would live differently than that, wouldn't we? See, this is the church that God is building. This is the church that Jesus desires. Right? Not a come in and we'll tear you down church, but let's be the church that we... Yeah, I sometimes in the past I've called this... I think the church should be a spiritual hospital. It should be a place where sinful people and broken people can come in and they can learn about the true grace and love of Almighty God, and they can be built up from a broken person, Lord willing that they meet Christ above all, and then they begin to meet their potential in Christ to love others and stop lying and stop stealing, and their mouth changes. I am ashamed to admit it. When I was born again and saved at 22 years old, I could, boom, God took my desire to drink alcohol away just like that. And it took me 2.5 months to stop swearing. Boy, the mouth is hard to control, isn't it? James talks about the tongue is like a fire, like the rudder of a ship. You can spend your whole life telling someone you love 100 good things and one bad slip of the tongue ruins your whole relationship. See, I'm a football coach now, and we're going to go play the Super Bowl of churches. And as a team, I'm going to say this. If y'all encourage each other, we might win. But if just one of you wants to tear down somebody on this team, the whole team suffers. Wow. Isn't that cool? The way Paul talks about that. Unwholesome speech versus edifying and gracious speech. And then verse 6. I'm sorry, number 6, verse 30. Number 6, verse 30. We've got to keep rolling here. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Anybody know that passage? Have you heard that one before? Okay. Do you, anybody know what that means? I've heard that passage taught for, well, 25 years of my Christian life, and I've heard variations on a theme of 20 different things that was taught. Let me show you what I believe that really means. Let me show you what I, okay? And it's not just what I believe. You got to stay in the context of the passage, okay? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you, circle the word you, were sealed for the day of redemption. The word you there is plural. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom y'all were sealed for the day of redemption. In context, don't just take a verse, make it a memory verse, and then leave it completely out of the rest of the whole book. No, in the context, I love this. This, look at what this means. Does anybody here care or know or wonder, you know, is the life you're living actually going to make the Holy Spirit discouraged with you? Grieving the Holy Spirit? What can I do or not do to solve that issue? Anybody want to know? Because I'm going to tell you. In context, what Paul is saying is this. This language in this, in fact, it's predominantly the whole book, is corporate language to the whole church. We've been laboring this morning, going through the text, talking about truth. We circled truth in verse 21. We circled truth in verse 24. And then the first thing he leads off with in the community is speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. It's about living in a community of truth. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is inherently a relational issue. We usually get angry with somebody else because something didn't go the way we wanted it to go. It's a relational, negative, sinful issue. Don't give the devil an opportunity. If you're stealing, what is stealing? It's a relational issue. If you steal from somebody else, you're taking away something from them for your own selfish benefit. You don't do that. It's relational. It's part of the community. But what should you do? You should get a job and work so that you can what? Help somebody else. It's relational. So here's what I believe, and then also with the speech, I'm trying to go too fast. Don't let that unwholesome or rotten, fishy-smelling words come out of your mouth. I love preaching. It's so fun. Gives a whole new definition to the meaning of bad breath. But only a word for building other people up. You see, this is relational. So what? Paul is not speaking something completely out of context, out of the blue, about grieving the Holy Spirit. Here's what grieving the Holy Spirit really is. It's whenever we do the stuff on the left. In the church. Christ did not die on the cross and rise again for us to live selfish, individualized, personal lives. He is building a church, his bride. He's building it up. And the way he wants his church to live is in truth, as one body, reconciling quickly, working together, encouraging each other, edifying each other, gracious speech, build each other up. And then when we, inside the church, we look at each other and we lie. The Holy Spirit goes, no! It's not what I came for. When we in the church look at each other, we sin in anger. We give the devil more credence in the church than our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we have foul-smelling speech, the Holy Spirit looks at his people and says, no, it's not the plan. It's not what I sent Jesus to die for. It's not what the Holy Spirit... His primary job is to remind us of all the teachings that Jesus taught. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit did not come and lead us to Christ so that we could live the old life inside the church and hurt each other. It's not why the Holy Spirit came. It's not why the Holy Spirit is in you. You guys know this. I know you know this. Anybody who has kids? Anybody who has kids and your kids have gone astray and it grieves your heart? That's the Holy Spirit, how he feels about his church. When we do not look like Christ with each other. You see? That's what I believe grieving the Holy Spirit is. In context of what Paul is saying. Now, of course, it can also be, I've most often heard it taught to be the idea of when I sin, God doesn't like it. A personal just between me and him. When I sin, God doesn't like it, so I grieve the Holy Spirit. But that's not the context. Yes, of course, it's still true, but it's not the context of this verse here. See, in this verse, it's saying when we, in the body of Christ, sin against each other, that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's not just individualized. Church is a team sport. You see? How are we doing? So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't give the devil a foothold. Live on the good side of the ledger, not the bad side. 7. So what's this going to look like? Let's keep going. Point number 7, there's verse 31. Here's a negative. 7 and 8, we can almost take them together because there's a negative and a positive. Verses 31 and 32. So as Paul concludes, you know, here's how he brings it all together. And again, we play ping pong, haven't we? He goes, in almost every verse, he goes back and forth. But then what I did is I put them side by side so that we could see what we're supposed to put off and then what we're supposed to put on. And in the last two verses, he has some lists of, and in the first century, these were sometimes ethics lists, were just a list of 4 or 5 words, just boom, 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 boom. So he does that here. And verse 31 is the negative list, and verse 32 is the positive list. So let's do it fast. Let all bitterness, that's harshness, wrath, that's rage. And this is where he comes up with anger again, and clamor. The word clamor suggests something like a shouting match. Ever been to a business meeting? And there's a shouting match at a business meeting? That grieves the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Wow. Slander is from the word blasphemia. Sound familiar? Blasphemy. It's a term that refers to abusive speech that denigrates, defames, or slanders. So members of Christ's body must take great pains to rid themselves of all of these. They grieve the Spirit who has called believers to unity. And then line number 8, verse 32. So what should it look like? It should look like this. If we put away all that garbage, but we live like this, be kind. Oh, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. I asked some of the questions in the negative. Let me ask a question in the positive. Has anyone been in a church before where someone treated you with such tender-heartedness and grace and love? That's of the Holy Spirit. Tender-hearted, compassionate is the way that word can be translated. And then here's the big one, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. How? What's my model for forgiveness? As Christ forgave you, you turn and forgive others. Wow. So this is one of the greatest definitions of the church in the New Testament, the entire epistle of the book of Ephesians. And I believe it's a reversal of modern-day narcissistic Christianity. My Christianity is not about me. My Christianity is about Jesus. And as He loved others, so I should love others. As He forgave others, so I should forgive others. That's what it's all about. It saddens all of us. I know it does. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit and it grieves us. This modern day concept of churchianity. I want authentic biblical Christianity. It's what my heart desires. I want it to be real, not a show. Right? And it all has to stem from Christ. And then live the way Christ showed us to live. And, you know, ultimately, it has everything to do with one of the Baptist distinctives is we actually believe in what's called regenerate church membership. What that means is we invite people to be members of our churches who are actually Christians. They must be born again to be a member of the church. Unfortunately, many times in different circles, people allow membership to be something. You don't have to be a Christian to be a member of this church. Do you know that actually happens in some denominations? But here's the point. Here's the idea. Is it just a legalistic standard? No, because the biblical presumption is this. If you've met Jesus Christ and He has changed you, if you've been born again in Christ, if you have, let's use Paul's words from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. If you have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, in Jesus Christ, created for good works to walk in them, then you will love like Christ loved. And around that central truth, let us gather and let us love one another and let us forgive one another. Does any one of us in this room have a right to hold against the other person a sin that Christ has already forgiven? Even if I didn't add that last phrase, none of us is God. But how did he teach us to live? If you have personally experienced the forgiveness of your sin and the promise that you have eternal life now in Almighty God, in Christ, if you personally experience forgiveness of sin, how could you or I ever then not forgive someone else? You can't. It's a spiritual non sequitur. It's a spiritual impossibility. So this is the call. How should we forgive as God in Christ forgave you? You know that great forgiveness chapter in Matthew 18? It's that church discipline chapter about how to correct one another and encourage one another and forgive one another and seek reconciliation first privately, one by one, and then take a witness if you have to and then bring it before the church if you have to. And then Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, so then how many times should I forgive? And then Jesus says 70 times 70. And then right after that is this awesome parable in Matthew 18 of the forgiving king who wanted to settle his accounts. And a man came who owned an astronomical amount he could never pay off in his lifetime. And the king said, you're forgiven, after he begged. But then he went out, that slave went out, and he beat up a guy who owed him just a couple days worth of salary. He beat him up. And because the slave of the king did not show compassion to the one who owed him, then the king said, you're just what we call wicked. See, the devil doesn't belong in the church. Wickedness does not belong in the church. Forgiveness belongs in the church. Forgive one another. How? How much? Same exact way Christ forgave you. Now look to the person around the room or whatever else and forgive. 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 Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us to live this way. This is the culture that you recreate in the church, not only our church, but every true church in the entire world. You create a people who used to be thieves and bad mouth and hurtful of others, and you turn them into servants and lovers and forgivers. Lord, I pray that this text and your spirit would make it true in our lives today as well. I pray as a result of teaching your word and seeing your word today that if there be anyone in this congregation who needs to forgive another person, that they would not let the sun go down today without burying the hatchet, as it were. I pray, Lord, for your church to live in victory, that we would live in truth one with another, and that we would use our speech to encourage each other, to edify, to build up each other in Christ. Lord, we have all been battered and bruised by the ways of the world, and we seek sanctuary not in a place, but in a person. Jesus Christ, you are our fortress. You are our shield. You are our protector. You are the lover of our souls. You are our Savior. You are the head of your church. If you have forgiven us, may we live in your way and forgive others. By your Holy Spirit, may we not grieve your Holy Spirit. May you give us that repentance, that change of heart and mind, and draw us to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you as their Savior, I pray that even now they would turn to you, have faith in you, that they would receive Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again for their sins, for their sins' forgiveness, for their eternal life, that they would receive Jesus personally, even right now. Lord, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.